And so good to have you here today. This morning I'd like to turn our focus from the study in the Gospel of John to bring to the forefront of our thinking some thoughts concerning the Advent season, which actually began about 3 weeks ago. Now, the word Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. It is translated from a Greek word, which means arrival. Advent is Christ's arrival. And as I thought about us, as I thought about believers, as I thought about our lives and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I recognized that the advent of Christ has really two meanings to us. It has a past meaning as we look back at the fact that Jesus Christ came, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and it has a future implication for us, and that is the second coming of Christ and his return for his church. And so today I think about that past concept of the Advent. I think about the nation of Israel and them awaiting for their coming king. Kind of sounds like the church today as we await the coming king in his second advent. And as you probably had noticed in the study of the Old Testament, there were times that Israel lost sight of or lost focus on the fact that the Messiah was yet to come in his first advent. And it caused me to wonder if sometimes we as the church lose sight of and lose perspective that indeed Jesus is coming back again as our king. And as a result, we get distracted with the things of the world and the things that are taking place about us. And we don't frame the decisions that we are making today in light of the coming king. So we as a church are kind of in the similar situation that the nation of Israel was. Israel was in exile, waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for the coming Messiah. Israel looked back to God's faithful graciousness to them as a nation, and they looked at the promises that God had made to them as the chosen people of God. The church, on the other hand, as I said before, we look back and we look forward in eager anticipation of the coming King, our King Jesus. Thus, on the Christian calendar, this Advent season is a four-Sunday event, which reflects and causes us to think about the love of God, about the hope that we have in God, about the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us to reflect upon the joy that is ours because of our personal relationship with God. And it causes us to understand that it was God who made peace between man and God and bringing us eternal life. So during this morning's sermon, I would like to take these four lit candles here that are before me and let them serve as lights that remind us that God is our light and that each of these candles this morning helps us to look at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to look forward to Christ's future return. Some of what I have to share with you this morning is rather traditional thoughts for me as I come to the Christmas season. And some of these thoughts I may have shared with you in the past as we've celebrated the Advent season together. And so redundancy isn't necessarily bad. It's helpful to remind us of some things that we need to think about often that need to be part of how we focus our lives and the decisions we make. So candle number one, I'm defining that as the candle of hope, the candle of hope. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." A story that I was told long ago, and I shared it with you, I think, many years ago, and I'm compelled to share it with you again, is this. An extremely wealthy man who had only one son, his only living family member, the two of them, the son and the father, shared a passion for art. Together, the man and son would travel around the world buying up masterpieces to put in their collection. A work by Picasso, another one by Van Gogh, were special pieces in their art collection. Now, this widowed father found great joy and satisfaction in sharing the love he had with art with his son. But one day, their nation became involved in a war, and the son was drafted into the army. One day, while rescuing a fallen soldier, the son was shot, and he was killed. The news of the son's death rocked the father's world. It brought devastating and pain and terrible agony into the spirit and the soul of the father. And with it as well, it brought a great loneliness in life. Each day, the father struggled in the torment of his son's death. Several months after his son's death, on Christmas morning, a knock came at the door. And when the father opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier holding a picture wrapped in burlap. The man introduced himself by saying, "I was a friend of your son's. Your son gave his life while saving mine. He died while saving me. May I come in? I have something to share with you." Now, I know you and your son shared a love for art, as I also do. Your son and I talked often about the masters. "I'm an artist of sorts, but with limited skills," said the soldier. "I have spent many months thinking about your son, the sacrifice he made in saving my life, and the pain his sacrifice has caused you. I know I'm no Rembrandt, but I want to give you something from my heart as I grieve with you over your son's death." The soldier offered the father the burlap-wrapped gifts. As the father untied the twine, the burlap gave way, and the father stood with tears in his eyes as the picture revealed a portrait of a son. It is true, the painting was no Rembrandt, but the picture caused the two men to huddle together in a warm embrace, and so they comforted each other. The father wiped his eyes, stepped back, and commented on how the painting captured well the elements of the son's features. But more importantly, the father said, the painting reflected perfectly the personality of his son. The two men talked, and they shared the stories about their son's life, and eventually parted ways after a meal together. After about a year, the father became ill and passed away. The art world kind of celebrated the passing of the old man because it meant an opportunity to see and potentially gain the artwork that resided in the father's possession for so many decades. The father's will stated, the art will be gathered and sold at an auction. So finally, the day arrived for the auction. And art collectors from all around the world showed up, gathered to bid on some of the world's most famous paintings. However, as the auction began, it began with a painting that no one had on their list of painting for sale. As the auctioneer unveiled the first piece of art to the auction, to everyone's surprise, the auctioneer unveiled the first painting, and it was a picture of the father's son. As the auctioneer unveiled this painting, he said to everyone, "This painting was painted by a veteran, and the portrait was of the man who lost his life while saving the life of the artist who painted it. The hero in the painting," the auctioneer noted, "is the man's son who has offered his collection of art for auction this day." The picture of the son was prominently displayed. It was on a pedestal. And so the auctioneer asked for an opening bid for the piece of art, and the room fell silent. The auctioneer encouraged, "Will someone offer me $1,000? Anyone offering $1,000 can have this piece." There was not a sound. "Who then would be willing to offer $500 for the picture of the son?" cried out the auctioneer. And still, no takers in the room. The auctioneer tried again, almost begging. Who would be willing to start the bidding at $250? A client there spoke out. Picture's of no value. It's not worth the canvas it's painted on. It is a work of an amateur. And none of us has need for a picture of the man's son. Can we just move on and get on to the real art? There were echoes of agreement in the room, but the auctioneer replied, "No, the deceased's will specifically states that this painting must sell before anything else is done." So the auctioneer called out for a bid. $250, is there anyone willing to take the son? Finally, an old friend of the father spoke up. I knew the father and the boy, so I'd like to have it. I bid $250. I have a bid for $250. $250 for the son, cried the auctioneer. Who will offer me three? Silence. How about $275, the auctioneer cried out. No response. Going once for $250. Going twice for $250. Anyone willing to make a bid? Going, gone. The son is sold for $250, and the gavel fell. People politely applauded the sale of the picture, and now they coaxed the auctioneer to quickly move on to the more important things. At the coaxing to move on, the auctioneer announced the auction was now complete. It's over. Stunned, the crowd, first thinking it a joke, but soon realized it was not, began to get angry. In disbelief, they cried out, "What do you mean the auction is over? There's valuable art, $1 million of art, yet to be sold in this room. Now get on with it." The auctioneer replied, "According to the will of the deceased father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Whoever takes the son gets it all. Now, what a thought. What a story. Whoever takes the son gets it all. The crowd thought the son to be worthless, willing to discard him into the trash heap of the art world, but come to find out they were wrong, for whoever takes the son gets it all. Is this not the theme? Is this not the fragrance of the Christmas story? Whoever has the son gets it all. God, in his written revelation to mankind, unveils for us the eternity-changing truth for mankind. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Indeed, whoever has the Son gets it all. Here is the spiritual truth. God at Christmas gave us the down payment on eternal life. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. God completed the transaction for our salvation on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And through the resurrection of Jesus, we too have eternal life. Therefore, whoever has the Son gets it all. Jesus is our hope. This is candle one in the Advent wreath, the candle of hope. Candle two in the Advent wreath is the candle of faith. Today, I want to see the candle of faith through the eyes of the apostles as they sought God's power and strength in their own spiritual journey and walk with God on earth. Now, I know this is perhaps a bit of a different slant on how we look at faith during the Christmas season, but I ran headlong this week into a familiar Bible story during Bible reading, and that challenged my thinking about faith and how faith really works in our earthly lives. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 says, "The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Note, the apostles demanded something of the Lord. They demanded of the Lord, increase our faith, believing that an increase in faith would garner for them the spiritual fortitude and the spiritual strength to live out great spiritual victory in their life and ministry. As I read, I wondered, how often have I said that to myself? Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me to believe. Help me to trust. Help me to just, God, have greater faith than you and the great things that you can do. I often thought if I had a greater faith, a bigger faith, a larger faith, I would experience greater victories in my life for the Lord. Have you ever felt like that in your life? I subscribe to the reasoning of the apostles, Lord, increase our faith, because I often feel my current faith is not big enough. It's not strong enough. It's not bold enough to trust the will of God. However, as I looked at this passage, I saw that faith doesn't work like that. I don't necessarily need an extra large faith gas tank. You know what I mean? Because we're all saying, God, give me a bigger gas tank of faith so that I can trust you bigger and better. However, as I look at this passage, I recognize that the gas tank of faith doesn't need some kind of topping off in my life in order to find strength in God. Notice how Jesus corrects the disciples' misunderstanding about faith and how it works. Think careful with me concerning the disciples' request to Jesus. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What is implied is, Jesus, if you don't increase our faith, we will never be able to do your will. So Jesus, get on with it. Failure on our part is really a failure on your part not to provide us with enough faith. Notice Jesus' reply to the disciples. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, in considering Jesus' response here, I don't believe that the apostles really received the kind of answer that they were looking for. Now, without getting down too deep into the weeds, let me point out that Jesus' words, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, is what Greek grammarians call a first-class conditional clause. Now, what a first-class conditional clause means is that from the perspective of the speaker or the writer, in this case, Jesus, omniscient Jesus, Son of God Jesus, what the first-class condition clause means is this, is that the speaker or the writer believes that what they are saying is true. In other words, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you have a faith that is at least as large as a mustard seed. Now, you may know that a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds created by God. So if I could paraphrase this verse in this way, as I'm understanding it, it would read something like this. You apostles already have faith the size of a mustard seed. And since you have a faith that is the size of the mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In other words, Jesus is pointing out to the disciples that an increase in faith is not what they needed. What they needed in their life to increase is their faithfulness to do what God had asked them to do. Though our faith may be small as a mustard seed at times in our life, our small faith is in an enormous and all-powerful God. These men have already experienced a saving faith unto eternal life. So their faith was already in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah King, the Savior Lord. The issue for them is, if I can trust God for my eternity, can I not then trust Him in the temporary, in my journey upon this world? Can I have faith at least the size of a mustard seed that places confidence in the omnipotent power of God? The challenge that comes with the candle of faith is, whatever the size you feel your faith might be, even if it's a faith that is small as a mustard seed, your commitment to God needs to be 100%. 100% of faithfulness. Remember, a small faith is in an omnipotent God. And that omnipotent God, moved by a mustard seed of faith, can unleash much power in your life. So candle one is the hope. He who gets the Son gets it all. Candle number two is faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed unleashes the power of God. So live faithfully. Candle number three, the candle of joy. There's a story told about a man who lived in Louisville, Kentucky, who had to travel to St. Louis on business. This was years ago when Christians still kept Sunday as kind of a very special day. Thus, after he finished up his business trip late Saturday morning, he decided to stay in St. Louis until Monday morning. On Sunday morning, the man left his hotel to look for a place of worship. The streets were quiet and deserted, but finally he saw a policeman and asked the policeman for direction to the nearest Protestant church. The policeman gave the man the name of the church, and he gave directions on how to get to the church, which was located many blocks away. The stranger thanked the policeman for the information and was about to walk off when he turned and he asked the policeman, out of curiosity, why have you recommended this particular church, as I'm sure there must be several churches closer by than this one, the one you recommended? The police officer smiled and he replied, I'm not a church-going man myself, but when I am on patrol, I notice when people come out of that church, they always seem to be a happy group of people. So I thought you'd like to be in that kind of church, with a happy group of people. Candle three is the candle of joy. And we're reminded in the story on the back of your bulletin from Luke chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Good news of great joy. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in the manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the angels began saying to one another, let us go straightway to Bethlehem then and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, you might remember that shepherds weren't the most highly respected people in that day and age of Israel. They were outsiders, often dirty and smelly, as they didn't come home at night to shower each evening. They made their lives by living amongst the sheep in the field. I imagine with most shepherds, they were more concerned with making it through the night warm, safe, and without losing any sheep than being concerned about the promise of a Messiah and when he would show up. They generally lived outside of the city and were probably somewhat removed through the politics of the day. Wouldn't that be great to be removed from the politics of the day? Nevertheless, it was shepherds who received the good news that the Christ child was born. It hardly seems logical that they would be the first ones to hear the angel's words. Shouldn't this news have first been given to the wealthy, to the powerful, to the religiously connected, rather than to a group of mangy shepherds in a field? To me, as I pause and consider the fact of this story of the birth of our Savior, I found myself thankful. Thankful that God chose to intersect the lives of ordinary people at the birth of His Son. Salvation for everyone that believes, not just for the rich, not just for the wealthy, not for the famous or the powerful. Jesus is for all people, everywhere, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Jesus is worldwide. Whether you be third world country or you live in the United States of America, Jesus is for all. Notice it is the shepherds who first worshiped Jesus on the first Christmas night. And it is the shepherds who became the first evangelists in regard to who Jesus Christ is. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Do you have joy in Jesus this Christmas? Is He the one whom we celebrate? Let us not miss the miracle of the birth this Christmas as so many do and so many did when Jesus became a man. Our joy is in God, leaving His throne and seeking to save the lost. And guess what? He found us. He found us. And because He found us, we can now be called the children of God because He offered to us a salvation that He purchased on our behalf in order that we might be reconciled to God. He found us. The joy of the Christmas season. Candle one, hope. He who has the Son gets it all. Candle two, faith. Faith as small as a mustard seed unleashes God's power. Live faithfully for Him. Candle three, joy. He found us and offers us salvation. And He offers that salvation to all the people of the world. Finally, we come to candle four, the candle of peace. When we talk about peace, we enter into a field of discussion that can be multifaceted. We can talk about international peace. We can talk about domestic peace. We can talk about family peace. We can talk about inner peace, organizational peace like at work or at church or in a club. However, the candle of peace that we lit today represents peace between sinful man and holy God. To properly understand the significance of peace between man and God, it is important for us to first understand that hostility existed between sinful man and holy God. So let's not dance around the issue because of our delicate pride and ego. It is difficult for the heart of man to admit that we are a sinner, that we are sinners. And it's hard for the heart of man to admit that they are not the center upon which the universe pivots. None of us likes to admit we sin. All of those who like admitting that they sin, please raise your hand. My case in point. That is why, in part, in our legal system in America, that we have such detailed laws. It's because sometimes the court system needs to help people understand that they're wrong. That's why there's so many courts and judges in America, because sometimes people need to be helped in understanding that they're wrong. That's why there's so many jails in America. That's why there's so many broken homes. That's why there's so many split churches. That is why there's so many conflicts in the world today. Mankind just doesn't manage itself very well, especially when it comes to wrong and doing right and admitting when it's wrong. If we were as good and righteous as we think we were, prisons would be empty, courthouses would be vacant, judges would be out of work, prison guards would be janitors, lawyers would be standing in food lines, and law books would be used as fire starters. That God tells us the truth about ourselves, a truth that we would rather avoid, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ugh. When I read this verse, I just hate it. I absolutely just hate it. I hate it not because I don't agree with it. I hate it because I have to agree that the description therein is an accurate description of me. Many people would rather live in a no-fault society. A no-fault society where there is no accountability and no personal responsibility for anything. But let me tell you, that's not how God deals with people, and that's not how God deals with the universe. There is accountability and personal responsibility before God. You see, church, God is holy. That is His nature. God, as creator, holds His creation accountable to the standard of holiness. Now, you may say, Kent, that is ridiculous. No one is perfect. No one is holy. Therefore, all of us would be under the judgment of God if God is holy. Ha ha. You see, you get it. You do see the problem then. Hostility that exists between man and God, a tension that exists because mankind is sinful and God is holy. That's the issue. That's the problem. This hostility seems to be an irreconcilable difference between a holy God and sinful mankind. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. There's a payment. Most employers understand that. If you have an employee and they work for you a certain amount of hours during a week, at the end of the week, you give them a paycheck. That's called a wage. That's what they earn for working for you. And when we look at the Bible and it says, for the wages of sin is death, we can come to the conclusion that what we earn, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. Yep, there's that hostility thing again between man and God. Apparently, an irreconcilable difference. The finite sinner in the hands of the holy, all-powerful God. But then God, in His love and grace and mercy, acted on our behalf. Romans 5:8-10, and I believe that's on the front of your bulletin. That God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that place where hostility existed, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Hostility erased. For if while we were yet enemies, hostility, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, hostility erased. Much more, having been reconciled, we have been saved by His life. God, by an act of His own will, and on the basis of His own planning and desire, decided from his ruling throne in heaven to reach out to sinners who were rightly condemned, and God made the peace offering for us. Now let's suppose if Holy God, in wanting to provide a finite sinner with a way back to a right relationship with Holy God, and that said Holy God was willing to take upon himself the task of removing all the barriers that incited the hostility between the rightly condemned sinner and himself, thus providing a pathway to peace between both parties, what would you think the proper and prudent response should be to said Holy God by finite, sinning, and condemned person? What would the appropriate response be? Now, this may seem like a crazy idea, but I think the finite, sinning, and condemned person should graciously accept the pathway of peace offered by said Holy God. And that the finite, sinning, and condemned person should become thankful to said Holy God for the peace offering, the peace gift that he has made, and furthermore, that the finite, sinning, and now formally condemned person would seek to develop a positive, personal, and interactive relationship with said Holy God. What do you think? That makes sense to you? Would that not be an appropriate response to Holy God from sinful, condemned, finite man? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says it like this. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Yeah, I think finite, sinful, condemned man responding appropriately to the work of Holy God by receiving the gift of peace that has been purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of the Savior's blood, that by faith responding and receiving that gift to be one's own is a wise choice, a logical choice for mankind to make. So today we have seen four things. Candle one, hope. He who has the Son gets it all. Candle two, faith. A mustard seed-sized faith unleashes the power of God. Live faithfully. Candle three, joy. God sought us, he found us, and he offers his salvation to us and to everyone who believes. And candle four, peace. Hostility removed, and peace is offered by a holy God as a gift to sinful man. So we come as we think about the upcoming Christmas season and the gift of God that brings us eternal life. What is your response to him? Whether it is a need of receiving Christ as your Savior, or if it is a need to rekindle your faith walk with God, and being reconciled to him because you have strayed away from his path and you recognize a need to come back full sinner with him. What is your response today? Because you understand that Christmas is about the gift. The gift that God has given to us in his Son. And that gift is eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, you are, so incredibly loving, so incredibly kind, so incredibly merciful, so incredibly full of grace. And we acknowledge today in our humility, Lord, that we rightly deserved condemnation because we have been rightly convicted of the fact that we are sinners. But how thankful we are, Father, that you are the one who brought remedy to the situation. You are the one who erased the hostility between us and you by bringing the peace offering of Jesus Christ, who by his death and through his shed blood washes the slate clean and brings unto us not simply a clean slate, but places the robe of righteousness that he wears upon our shoulders. How thankful we are that you imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And as we come to Christmas this season, we want to pause to just celebrate you, thanking you, God, for this of the greatest gift of all. We want to thank you that it was not some kind of impersonal gift, but it was very personal, something we very much needed and something that we are very grateful for. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for our Savior, for our Lord. Now we ask, Lord, that as we move from this place, that we would follow the example of the shepherds, and we too would be those who would be quick to boast about what Jesus has done for us, what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.